Let's turn together in God's holy word this evening to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, the text this evening is the first two verses of the chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Read the word of God that far. Tonight the text, again, is the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Isaiah 55 comes in the second half of the book of Isaiah, which deals with the hope of the chastised people of God. Isaiah is writing to Israel and Judah, who would by this time be in captivity, and he is giving them the hope of the gospel for those who have been enduring the chastening hand of the Lord. And while Isaiah's prophecy surely has something to do with the return from captivity, what is found in essence here, the hope of Israel, is the hope of the coming Messiah, who will redeem Israel and Judah from their sins. This Messiah is prophesied about explicitly in Isaiah's prophecy, especially in chapters 49 through 53. In chapters 49 through 53, Isaiah gives us, in great and beautiful detail, the work of the coming Messiah. He will be an atoning Messiah, a Messiah who dies to redeem the souls of his own. Chapters 54 and 55 that follow upon that first section, 49 through 53, deal with the response of the people of God to that Messiah. Chapter 54 begins this way. Sing, sing, O barren. It's a call for the people to respond to the Messiah with singing. And then in verses 2 and 3, there is a call to enlarge the tents. Enlarge the tents, says God to His people. Enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. The tents are going to be expanded to the right and to the left, so spread out. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And then, the beginning of chapter 55, God Himself calls out to the thirsty and to the impoverished to come to the waters of salvation through that atoning work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, thus filling up the enlarged tent of chapter 54. It is God Himself who calls out in the text here in the first two verses of Isaiah 55. God has been speaking in the first person in the previous chapter, chapter 54. He continues to speak all through that chapter, through verses 16 and 17. And then in the beginning of chapter 55, it is still Him speaking in the first person. And God speaks here as a dealer of wares, a marketer, one who sets forth his wares and calls out. That's the image here at the beginning of chapter 55. It's the image of a marketplace. In Isaiah's time, dealers would set out their goods in a market, and then they would call out for people to come and buy whatever they had set forth. So God here sets out in the marketplace the finished work of His Son of chapters 49 through 53 and calls out for the poor and the thirsty to freely take of the waters of salvation. What we have here, beloved, is a sovereign, particular free grace. But more specifically, that grace, as it's brought to thirsty and impoverished sinners in God's market for the soul. That's the theme this evening, God's market for the soul. Let's notice first the setting forth of wares. Second, the purchase price. And third, the satisfaction to be found there. God's market for the soul, the setting forth of wares, the purchase price, and the satisfaction found there. A dealer in Bible times would set out his wares and call people to come and buy. And here the picture in the text is of someone who sets forth food and drink and calls out to passers-by, come, thirsty and hungry, come, buy and eat. In the text here, God Himself sets out the blessings of salvation in His marketplace, pictured as four life-giving and life-sustaining physical things, water, bread, wine, and milk, and calls out to the thirsty and the impoverished to come and partake. Water in Scripture is a picture of spiritual refreshment. It's a picture of the abundance brought forth by the Holy Spirit. A few chapters back in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, God says, "For I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." And then God explains what that is. "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed." It's the Holy Spirit who brings the abundance of life eternal. One also thinks of the water of life, Jesus and the Samaritan at the well. The water of life. If one is going to live, they must take Jesus as the water of life. Water is of basic necessity. It's something that one needs to live. One cannot survive without water. So too here, the water of life given by the Holy Spirit. It's the life-giving, life-sustaining water of eternal life. Bread has much the same idea here. Bread is also of basic necessity in Scripture. It's the staple food of biblical times. One cannot survive without bread. And so when Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life in John chapter 6, it indicates to us that Jesus himself is needed for life. There is no life apart from the person of Jesus Christ himself. It's of spiritual necessity. And apart from this bread, there is only death, no life. Wine and milk give the picture of spiritual abundance. Spiritual abundance, wealth and joy. Wine and milk are the picture of the good life in Scripture. Abundance and wealth and joy. Song of Solomon 5 verse 1 says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. What is provided by the Messiah of chapters 49 through 53 is not only the sustenance of life, but it is the abundance of life. It is the wine and the milk of life. One thinks of the land of Canaan as a land overflowing with milk and honey. These are the things that provide wealth and growth and abundance and joy. Spiritually, what is set forth here in God's market for the soul is life. Life-sustaining water and bread. But it's also life more abundantly. The wine and milk of the abundance of joy with God. The specific reality of these symbols are explained later in the passage. What is set forth here in the water, bread, wine, and milk in God's market for the soul is, first of all, the life of one who is forgiven of his sins. Notice that in verse 7 as the Lord expounds a bit more his call. Verse 7 of chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Water and the bread of life are the pardon, the forgiveness of sins. That's what's being set forth here in God's market for the soul. The one who is parched with the consciousness of his own sin is given water freely in the abundance of the pardoning grace of God. But secondly, what is set forth here as God in the chapter exegetes his own symbols is the abundant life of the covenant of grace. That's verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The blessings of the text are cast here as covenantal blessings, the sure mercies of David, not only the forgiveness of sins, but life with God, life as David lived before the face of God, friendship with God, the promises of the covenant of grace, this full, abundant life as a covenant child of God himself. These are the riches, the joys, the abundance of life set forth in God's market for the soul. Before whom are they set forth? Well, in the first place, they're set forth here before all men. Or at least before all men whom God is pleased to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the historical context, first of all, it's Judah. Judah, who had worshipped pagan gods, was cast into captivity, chastened by the hand of the Lord, at least those who were his among them, and now God calls those back to himself. But there is indication here in the text and context that this is the call here in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, that goes forth to all the world, even here at this time, the time of the prophecy of Isaiah, and that will one day be brought forth to every nation, tribe, and tongue of the whole earth. This text has been called God's gospel call to the nations. And that's a right title to give it. The whole section here, chapter 49 through 56 of Isaiah, is focused on the work of the Messiah being beneficial beyond Judah's own borders. Chapter 49, verse 6, the servant of Jehovah is called the light that lightens the Gentiles, and that phrase is repeated throughout the book of Isaiah. The chapter following the chapter we look at tonight, chapter 56, God is concerned about the son of the stranger in verses 3 and 6 through 8. It's the son of the stranger who has come into the tent of Israel as a response to this call of God, whom God speaks to and says, "You have a place amongst the people of God. You're not separated. You're welcome into the tent." Besides that, in our chapter, chapter 55, just a few verses after the text, God speaks to Judah and says this, "Behold, thou," that is Judah, "shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Nations shall run to thee, Judah, that did not know you and did not know me as God." As a response to the gospel call here in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, the enlarged tent, chapter 54 is full of the thirsty and impoverished who by grace respond to the gospel. This message, this gospel call, God's gospel call in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, trickles out in the Old Testament here, but is unleashed in the New Testament to the nations. It breaks forth. And what we find in the New Testament is that the gospel call that goes out to the ends of the earth is the same as it is here in Isaiah 55. For example, Revelation 22, 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So that what we have, beloved, in chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah is almost the Old Testament version of the book of Acts that follows chapters 49 and 53 that function like the Old Testament version of the gospel account, setting forth the work of Jesus Christ. And now here, Jesus Christ and his atoning work are brought to the nations. So it is the marketplace of the soul, and what is brought forth, set forth, is everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, the sure mercies of David, set forth before all men. But notice that in the text, this external message that is set forth before all men carries with it a relative clause here. A relative clause in English is a clause that limits or modifies the noun. If I say, "John, come here," then all the Johns will come here. But if I say, "John, who is thirsty, come here," then though that voice is heard by all the Johns, only those who are thirsty respond to that call. So too here in Isaiah 55, verse 1. The relative clause here is, "Everyone that thirsteth." Oh, everyone that thirsteth. And again, "Come all that hath no money." It's a relative or limiting clause. Interestingly, you find the same thing in the New Testament as the gospel goes forth. It goes forth before all. It's set forth before all, but it carries with it this relative or limiting clause as it goes out. For example, Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Revelation 21, 6, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And the other text we already read from Revelation 22, 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come." The call, therefore, that goes out to everyone to come and drink of the wine, water, bread, and milk of salvation goes out before all, but because it carries with it this limiting clause, the reality and the power of the call only speaks to those who by grace meet its standards, those who are in fact thirsty and those who are in fact impoverished, those who realize their spiritual thirst and those who realize their spiritual poverty. Now, it's true that in one sense, all men are thirsty and all men are impoverished. Man was created in the image of God with a soul that can only be filled with God. Man cannot be satisfied by any earthly thing. He thirsts, and he thirsts greatly. He is poor, and he is poor objectively. God tells him he is poor. He has nothing with which to bring God to make himself right before God. And all men know this at different times in their life, that what they have pursued does not satisfy the soul. Doesn't always realize it, but he realizes it at times. However, he's so rebellious. Though he realizes that the things he pursues do not satisfy his soul, he will not turn to the living God. He is so rebellious that he will not look to God to fill his soul. He looks continually to everything else to fill him up. He tries to fill his soul with that which is not bread. He says to God, as God sets forth blessings of salvation, "I have no need of such things. Except God work a work in his heart." He says, "I have a thirst that may be true, but it can be quenched. It can be quenched elsewhere. With lust and money and power, I will go my own way, which way ends in destruction." The passage here, beloved, calls to those who by grace know that there is nothing that can satisfy the soul but the forgiveness of sins and the sure mercies of David. It speaks to those who know that the thirst that they have in their soul is a sin-produced thirst. Their sin and their guilt has left them parched, dehydrated, ready to die, guilty. It's a thirst for the fullness of life, the water, bread, wine, and milk of the Word. It's the thirst for salvation, the thirst of a sinner who is conscious of his sins, who knows his need for Jesus Christ. The passage speaks to those who are impoverished, to know that they have no works which to bring to their God to be right with him. It speaks to those who know the works as filthy rags, who know that they cannot earn any life with God. It speaks to the one who by the powerful and sovereign Spirit of Christ has been affected, touched in their soul, so that they know their life is nothing. They are hopeless, and they are left dying and dead, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Are there any thirsty here this evening? Are there any impoverished? Because, beloved, notice what God does not say in the text. God does not come to us this evening and say, "Ho, everyone who is white, middle class," or "Ho, everyone who is lower class, or upper class, or any class." And God does not say, beloved, in the text this evening, "Ho, everyone who is Dutch," or "Ho, everyone who is Hispanic, or Chinese, or any other race or ethnicity." And God does not say to us this evening, "Ho, all the good people out there in the audience." But he says, "Thirsty, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come all ye that have no money, buy without money and without price." Do you know your sin, beloved, tonight? Is your soul parched apart from the overflowing mercies of the grace of God? Do you hunger for the sure mercies of David, the floods of grace? There are many issues in a person's life. many roles in a person's life that he must take on himself. There are many issues that come up in his own personal life and family and in church. And the tendency and the temptation for us sometimes, beloved, is to begin to identify ourselves by something that is periphery to the Christian life, and something that is not central. It's a temptation for all of us. We have roles: father, mother, worker, whatever job we do, preacher even. It's a temptation to begin to identify ourselves as, this is who I am. Or issues that come up in our life: I stand here, or I stand here, this is who I am. I am a man that takes this stand on some periphery issue. I'm not talking about central doctrinal issues, of course, you understand. The temptation is to identify ourselves by something that is not central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we need a text like this where God confronts us with the gospel of grace and says to us, this is who you are, or this is who you are, this is how you see yourself. That's fine, that's good. But are you thirsty? This is central. This is the central question in the Christian life. Is this how you identify yourself? Are you a thirsty soul? Are you a hungry soul, thirsting for the forgiveness of sins and the sure mercies of David? The gospel, you understand, cuts through every issue and every event in our life and says, let me speak to the man who knows his sin. Let me speak to the man who does not, cannot, and will not stand in his own righteousness. I have something to say to him. And what he says, beloved, is oh so glorious. Come. Come to the waters. Come, buy, eat, without money, without price. God, the dealer of wares, comes to the thirsty and the impoverished, and he sets forth the water, the bread, the wine, and the milk of eternal life, free of charge. This is the gospel of free grace that God himself preaches here in the text. This costliest of things, water, bread for the thirsty and for the poor, and wine and milk, the abundance of life set forth free of charge. No money can buy it. No works can earn it. For those who are thirsty, and for those who are poor, it's given at the right price and at the right time. To those who are impoverished, this is the message they need to hear. Can buy without money and without price. There is no other price than free that an impoverished man can pay. It must be free. It's the right price. It's the right price at the right time to those that are thirsty and dying, parched by the guilt of their sin. It's the right price at the right time. The sale cannot go on later. They need refreshment, spiritual refreshment, the mercies of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the sure mercies of David right now, lest they die under their guilt and sin and stain. They have no time, the thirsty and the dying, to go out and work and make some money with which to buy. It's the right price at the right time in God's market for the soul. It's free. Without money and without price. But let's not forget, beloved, that it wasn't always free. There was a price. Notice in the text that though the call is to come and freely eat and drink, the text speaks of buying. There seems to be a contradictory notion in that phrase. Come, buy, without money and without price. There's that idea of buying there. But the reason why it is there is because what is free, what is set forth freely, was not always free. There was a purchase price for the water, bread, wine, and milk of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the sure mercies of David. And the price was higher than any man could pay. Those who come to the market of free grace come to a transaction already completed. It took nothing less than the Son of God Himself dying upon the cursed cross to purchase bread and water and wine and milk like this. Don't forget, it took Isaiah 53 for there to be an Isaiah 55. You remember the language of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It took the despisal and the rejection of the servant of Jehovah. It took the Son of God Himself being called the Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief, as He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. It took stripes, oppression, affliction, slaughter, prison, judgment, striking, and the bruising of His Father Himself. For God, the dealer of wares, to come before us this evening and set forth the water, bread, wine, and milk of eternal life freely before us. The cost was the perfect life and the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God Himself. And in that, the impoverished and the thirsty can come without money and without price, freely buy. What a gospel. What a glorious gospel. What a benefit for the thirsty and the impoverished. The right price, at the right time. Knowing that, people of God, you can understand why God speaks the way He does in verse 2 of the text. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and for your labor which satisfieth not? Wherefore? And though it's true that God is first of all speaking to the Jews in Babylon, many of whom would not come back to the land of Palestine, but traded life amongst the covenant people for life of pagan ease and riches in Babylon, yet, beloved, the text speaks to you and to me as well. And because it does, let us understand the illustration well this evening. Picture it in your mind's eye. Someone sets up a market, a stand, let's say in front of a crowd of hurricane victims who have no food and no clean water, are starving and thirsty. And he sets up on this market water, bread, and wine, and milk. And he calls out, come, come buy without money and without price, free, these best of foods. It's a market set up at the right time for the right price. But a little farther down the road, someone else sets up a market. And on his stand, he sets out his bowls and his cups. Instead of filling them with food, he fills his bowls full of sand and his cups full of sawdust. And he calls out, come, come, you thirsty and you hungry. Come, buy for $25. Sawdust and sand is set forth before you. As you stand and look, you see floods of these people running past the first stand to go to the second stand to buy bowls and cups of sawdust and sand. And the text indicates that these people take their time as they do it too. It's not that they're simply reacting. They know exactly what they're doing. Literally, the text says that they weigh out silver for that which is not bread. That's the way they had to buy in the Bible times. They had to bring out their silver, put it on a scale. If they had too much, got to take a little bit off, add a little bit more. It took some time. But these are willing to do that because they want this sawdust and this sand. And they are convinced that this sawdust and sand will fill them up. Some don't have silver in their pockets, the text says, so they must go and trade the labor of their hands, their labor, for their bowls of sand and sawdust. The explanation of their behavior is not that they're simply reacting or that they're ignorant. They want this sawdust and sand. And you see these people crowding the stand, pushing one another to down their bowls and cups of sawdust and sand as a starving man would down a hamburger. Standing there, you say to this crowd of people, "Are you crazy? What are you, insane? Here in one place is a meal that will fill you up for free. And you go to sawdust and sand and pay the money, all the money that you have perhaps. This won't fill you up. Are you crazy?" The people turn and look at you and they say, "This sand will fill me up. I enjoy this sand and this sawdust." And you say, "No, it won't. Don't you understand? It's good for nothing." And they say, "Sure it will." And as they pull out a bit more silver, the last that they have, they say, "One more bowlful and I will be full." This is all men by nature, beloved, in you and me as well. Turning to the market of sawdust and sand, the lust of life, the pleasures of sin for a season, worldliness in that market. And God here in the text, you see, calls out to the thirsty and the impoverished, those who are His own, to wake up from this insanity. Whether for the first time or for the hundredth time, come, wherefore, God says, wherefore? Why would you? Come, buy and eat without money and without price. To which stand have you and I been turning? Because, people of God, this is not only the insanity of the unrepentant world, but this is our insanity. And what greater insanity than this, that those who are the redeemed of the Lord, that know the sure mercies of David and have tasted the forgiveness of sins, should go to the marketplace of sawdust and sand. What will you find there? God calls out to His people. The market of sawdust and sand will not satisfy. The things of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life will never quench the thirst of the soul. It will not fill you up. And yet I find you there sometimes at this market of sawdust and sand, pining after the things of the world, loving what the world loves, cleaving to the things that pass away. Wherefore? Ho! Come! Listen diligently. Eat that which is good. Come to the waters and come by without money and without price. And when you do, people of God, there is a satisfaction found in the eating and drinking at this market that cannot be found anywhere else. The text points that out. First of all, it's implied in verse 2 when the text says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" And the implication then is that the salvation of verse 1 does satisfy. And then a bit later in verse 2, that last phrase, it's made explicit. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Fatness in Oriental lands, and it still is this way in many places, was the good part of the meal. It was the part of the meal that offered a lot of calories and fat to an often meager diet. It was succulent. It was therefore a picture of satisfaction. And the point here then is that the wine, bread, milk, and water of eternal life grants fullness and peace and satisfaction of soul. Perhaps in our culture we could picture one who sits back after eating a large Thanksgiving meal and is satisfied. They could not eat a bit more. They know no lack or want. So the thirsty, the impoverished, those who know their sin, are satisfied forever in the forgiveness of sins and the sure mercies of David. Think of Augustine. If you know his story, Augustine, after his conversion from a life of raucous living, he said in his confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our souls are restless until they rest in you." There's satisfaction, fullness, and peace in the water, bread, wine, and milk of the forgiveness of sins and the sure mercies of David. But perhaps one would object to that this evening. How could it really be true that there is complete satisfaction found here and complete peace? After all, many Christians are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Some are killed. I read recently of a pastor in China who was hung upside down by his ankles and had his fingernails and toenails pulled out. An attempt to force him to stop preaching the gospel. How is it possible that a man like that be really satisfied and full at the marketplace of the soul? Besides that, even if we're not persecuted, we give up a lot of good times in life. The world around us can live their life without abandon, do whatever they want, fulfill every desire and every lust. How can it be? There's true satisfaction found here. Besides that, it's not as though Christians are spared from any of the common problems and trials of men. It's not as though our lives are just easier than everybody's who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. We bear trials and burdens sometimes more than those around us. How can you say that you are satisfied? Well, though it may never be true of the Christian that he lives a life of ease, it will never be said of him that he is hungry and thirsty and not at peace in his soul. The pleasures of sin for a season can never satisfy people of God. They will leave you hungry and thirsty. They will suck you into a spiral of decay and grief and guilt. And the marketer of sawdust and sand, who is the devil himself, offers much but gives little, and he takes everything. But by contrast, those who are found in Christ have fullness and joy forever. There's no guilt in life and no fear in death. There's hope, there's peace, there's purpose, there's communion and fellowship with God himself. There's the lovely confession of the soul of the saint in Psalm 90, verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, rejoicing in gladness, satisfaction, and the mercy of God. Just ask an older saint who is about ready to cross over the Jordan. Ask him, is it really satisfying? Did your soul and does your soul really delight itself in fatness? And has that saint, that Christ-trusting saint, stands on the brink of eternal life with the hope that only the Christian saint, the Christian dying saint has? He will look you in the eye. He will say to you, there is no paycheck that pays enough. There is no flattering that can flatter enough. There is no power that is powerful enough. There is no lust that consume enough to satisfy the soul. The only satisfaction and peace and hope is found in the forgiveness of sins and the sure mercies of David. Come, come to the waters. Come buy and eat without money and without price, and be filled. Perhaps then you say, perhaps you ask, by God's grace tonight, beloved, I know now what is set forth in God's market for the soul. And I know my sin. My soul is left parched by my guilt. I am impoverished. I know my works are as filthy rags. Where is this market? Where is the market itself that I might buy without money and without price? Where do I find the actual market where God sets out salvation to the thirsty and to the impoverished? Where is this market where I find satisfaction from a conscience burning by the guilt of sin? Where do I find peace and friendship with the one who formed me? The answer, beloved, is that you're there. You're there. In the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments, the simple means of grace, God, the dealer of wares, comes before His church and sets forth the water, bread, wine, and milk of the forgiveness of sins and the sure mercies of David. Puritans used to call Sunday the market day of the soul. And this text is why. Come. Come to the market of free grace. Come week after week, Sunday after Sunday, all your life long, and find fullness, peace, satisfaction, and the forgiveness of sins, and the sure mercies of David. Amen.